Continuing looking at this account in the Old Testament about a guy named Jonah. And I want to invite you to open your Bibles to, or look at the screen, either way. It'll be the same thing, you know. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, and we'll read the 17th verse and then look at chapter 2 of Jonah. Thank you to all those who and prepared and served fish yesterday. A lot of people were working, and it was a tremendous success. Thank you also for those who gave of their time Thursday, Friday, and Saturday to run a yard sale. Again, a tremendous success. Thank you for that. A lot of work went in there. If you're wondering where the associates are, they're not on strike. Thomas is with Jonathan out west. Jonathan is his son who's a missionary there. And Ralph is in Elizabethan today, or Bethan, depending on whether you say it right or wrong. But they are starting a Celebrate Recovery, and they invited Ralph to come and share and to encourage the congregation in that ministry. Rachel's over there. Rachel's been helping a lot in children's ministry and isn't to hear the first part of the service. So that's where they're at, and they should all be back at it next week. Chapter 17 of Jonah chapter 1. Oh yeah, one more thing. I had this stuff in my mind and I keep forgetting. We have a new camera. We have two cameras now, but in the next few weeks we'll start posting our services online. We are in the process of learning how to record and collect that information and then get it online. So ultimately that camera will be on the floor. And so those of you who sit way back in here, your seating, someday you may walk in and your seat might not be there. Stay, just find another seat, because we're going to bring that camera down on the floor. We think we'll have a better picture and be more inviting for those who watch it. All right, now I'm finished. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surround me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I was down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought me up, my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you and to your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake your own mercy, or some translations say forsake the love that could be theirs. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Amen. This passage of Jonah getting swallowed by the whale is something that you have probably learned as a kid very early if you went to Sunday school. It's one of the great scenes in the Bible that captures our fascination. And yet, scholars aren't sure what to make of it. They aren't sure in what sense it should be taken. Some see it as a parable that maybe it didn't really happen, but others see it as certainly something that did happen, but how it happened, again, escapes them. Some see it in a natural way. Some see it and say, well, that could have happened. I mean, there are wells big enough to swallow a man, and Jonah could have been in there for many, many hours, and there would have been enough air in the belly of the well to have sustained life. I think I read someplace that in the 50s they killed one of those really large wells, and they found a 400-pound squid in it that was completely intact. It had just been swallowed. So people look at that and say, well, a whale could swallow a man, and man, if there was enough air in the belly of the whale, he could have survived. And so there's a natural explanation for what happened. Others view this as miraculous. It says the Lord prepared the fish, and perhaps the Lord built this well for Jonah. He orchestrated the storm. He sent the storm. He orchestrated the fish, and maybe he built that fish with a cabin in it. And this is a miraculous fish that had a place for Jonah waiting inside of it. Others look at this and they say, verse 2, Jonah says that he was in Sheol, and that would be a place of death. And so this is really a resurrection account. Jonah, really in the well, he dies, and he's speaking from the place of the dead. He is resurrected, put back in his body, and his body is then vomited up on the shore. I'm not so concerned with the how as the what, however. I don't know what I believe in regards to the how, but what is fascinating to me here is that Jonah is in a really bad place. He's in a desperate position. He's in the belly of a well. He's not going to survive. If indeed he's still alive, he might already be dead. But he's in this place, but by the time he gets through talking to the Lord and speaking, he is vomited to new life again on the shore. So it's really a story of desperation bringing life or bringing fruit, which results in restoration. And that's what I'm mostly concerned with you today. I want to look at what Jonah did in the belly of the well, his interaction with God that would ultimately produce his salvation, because I think that's really something that's important for me and for you to understand. In the belly of the well, what happened? Well, I think there are four things that you see. There's a yell. There's a yell in the belly of the well. You're not impressed that I've made that rhyme, are you? The yell in the belly of the well. There's a look. There's an awakening. And there's a vow. First of all, there is a yell in the belly of the well. Now, think about that for a minute. Because if you're theological and somebody asks you, well, what's the first step to salvation? I mean, if you're looking at somebody and they say, I need to be saved, I need to be made right with God, what's the first step? You're likely to take them down the Romans road, and the first step in Romans road is to own that you're a sinner. Romans 3:23, I believe. Everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What you need to do is to admit that you're a sinner and repent of your sin. Now, that's true. That's true. But here's an issue. You can admit that you are a sinner because you're humble. You can do that, and you should do that. Anybody ought to be able to admit they're a sinner if they have one degree of humility left in them. If there's any degree of humility in them, you ought to be able to say that you've sinned in life. You've done something wrong, and if you can't admit it, your spouse could confess for you. Out of humility. Out of humility, you could say, I'm a sinner. Out of wisdom and common sense, you can repent. You can look at your life and say, wow, I've been doing a lot of terrible, stupid things, and they got my life in a real mess. And out of just common sense, you could say, I'm not going to do that stuff anymore. Out of humility, you can own that you're a sinner. Out of common sense, you can repent. But it's faith that saves. It's by grace through faith that you're saved. And you can repent and confess and not exert any faith. You can do that. And it's by faith that you're saved. So what I'm saying is you can confess sin and repent of sin, but not have put any faith in Jesus Christ. See, you have to trust Him. You repent, yes. You confess and repent, yes. But ultimately, you have to put faith in Jesus Christ. And oftentimes, it's the yell. It's the desperation in verse 2. I cried out. In my distress, I cried out. I reached for the Lord with my words. My heart was torn asunder. That's all there in verse 2. It's the desperation that drives faith that results ultimately in salvation. Let me put it this way. Walter Thompson's here today somewhere. There. Walter Thompson had his heart valve, major heart valve, replaced a few weeks ago. And it would have probably killed you, right? I mean, if you hadn't done anything, it would have. We all got to go sometime, but you would have known what you were going to go by if you hadn't fixed that. Major heart valve issue. Shortness of breath. In fact, I'm standing there. Walter's just out of surgery. He's in recovery. He's groggy. The medicine's wearing off. He's got three or four wires in him. And he looks up and he says, I feel so much better. And I say, wow, so awful. Because you look like death. It's like, I don't even feel better. I mean, wires, you're groggy. But I feel better. I mean, it's a bad situation. And I'll tell you what didn't save his life. It didn't save his life when he said, I got a problem. Well, you can have a problem and say, I got a problem. I confess I've got a problem. That doesn't necessarily help. It's a good first step. I mean, if the doctor had come in, and I don't know what conversations Walter had with his doctor. Maybe the doctor might have come in and say, Walter, you know, part of the reason you got a heart problem is you've been eating a pound of bacon for 50 years. Every day you've been eating bacon, the way you've been treating that heart, that's a problem, and you ought to repent of the way you've treated your heart. Now, I don't know that the doctor said that. I don't know what happened with his heart. I don't know any of the issues. But let's just say the doctor comes in and says, there's some things you've been doing to your heart that has created the problem. Walter could have said, I got a problem, and I repent of eating the bacon. I'll never do it again. Well, that's still not going to fix the heart valve. Walter could have said, well, I'm going to work to get better. And that heart valve, I got a problem, and I'm going to fix it. Well, that's a sure way to die if you go in there and try to fix it. I mean, there's nothing you can do. So confessing the problem, even repenting of some of the causes of the problem, if there were indeed causes, trying to fix it, none of that brings life to his heart. Life doesn't come till he gets desperate enough to look at a doctor and say, doctor, I'm going to lay out on the table. You do what you have to do. Until he puts faith in the physician, he's not going to be well. And it's possible to be a church member and say, well, I've confessed my sin and I've repented. Yeah, but you got to put faith in the one who can help you. You got to take him at his word. You got to trust him. You got to put yourself in his hands, or you're still not going to see anything happen in your life. Oftentimes, again, it's desperation that drives you to that point. Again, in Celebrate Recovery, what's interesting in Celebrate Recovery is it's a 12-step plan, but you really don't get to confessing and repenting of sin till steps 4 and 5. Step 1 is to admit that my life is unmanageable, or to admit that I'm powerless to control my tendency to do wrong and that my life is unmanageable. The first step of CR and the first step in most 12-step programs is to say, I'm in a desperate place. It's unmanageable. I can't control it anymore. That's the first step, because desperation will then drive the life change. And very few people are going to change unless there's a yell that comes out of them. That's why desperation is essentially a good thing in your life. I mean, some of you may be there. You may be physically desperate, or there's a relationship issue that's driving desperation. There may be anything that's really driving despair in your life. despair, desperation is essentially a pretty good thing, because all major change comes out of the despair and desperation. Now, it can be for the bad. I mean, the reason that you turn to drugs is oftentimes you're driven by despair. Some of the times that you've gotten into really stupid relationships, it was out of despair and desperation and loneliness, and you got into relationships that ended up causing real problems in your life. Some of the behaviors you've picked up to sort of cope in life have been driven by despair. Despair will drive bad decisions, but despair can drive good decisions. It can. And again, most people don't turn to God until there's a yell in their life. Without the despair, without the yell, some people become religious, but very few people experience life change. Now, it's important for the despair or for the desperation, which always drives decisions. I mean, what do people say? They say people don't generally change until it's more painful to stay as you are rather than change, right? It's the pain that will drive the change. So despair, desperation will drive the change, but it's important that you and I step in and make sure that it drives us in the right direction of change. Because again, it can drive you the wrong way, but it's like a boat in the ocean and the storm comes up. You're not going to be left where you are. It's going to move the boat. The key is which direction it moves you. And Jonah is here. There's the yell. There's a desperation. But there's also a look. He says, verse 4-7, he says, I will turn and I look towards the temple of God. I'm looking towards the temple. Now, says that in verse 4 and verse 7. Obviously, he can't see the temple. He's in the belly of a well. So he's thinking about the temple. His mind is being drawn to the temple. There's a look, a mental look towards the temple. And what's at the temple? What's at the temple is God. That is his throne on earth. That's his dwelling place. Now, there's also sacrifices that happen at the temple. But ultimately, I think Jonah is thinking about it this maybe more generally and saying, I'm going to look to God. It would be like you and me saying we need to look to the White House. If you say I'm going to look to the White House, you probably mean I'm going to look to the president. It would be a euphemism there. So he's looking to the temple. He says, I'm going to turn to God. Now, he could have turned to, I guess, any other thing in his mind. He could have thought about loved ones. He could have thought about maybe what he might do if he got out. He could have turned any number of directions, but he says, out of my desperation, I am going to turn to God. And that's an important second thing that you have to do in that desperation, because again, you're going to turn to something. You can't struggle with despair, despondency. You're going to turn to something. Why not turn to God? Then notice something else happens in the well. Verse 8, there's an awakening. So out of desperation, there's a turning. But there's an awakening, he says, because those who cling to worthless idols forfeit their own mercy. I think the NIV says those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the love that could have been theirs. Or they've turned away from the love of God. That verse is a tough one, and depending on what translation, no two are alike. But essentially it says, those who cling to worthless idols have turned away from the love of God. In other words, in Jonah, he's looking at his life and what's become of his life, and he says, the decisions I've made, the clinging to my love of country over the love of God, the path that I have taken away from God has caused me to neglect the one that truly loved me. I've turned away from the love of God. It's almost the language of a lover here. And I think it very much is the language of a lover. He's saying that the one that would have loved me, the one who has cared for me, the one who would have been in my corner, the one who would have supported me, I have turned away from him and I have clinged to worthless things. And oh, what has become of my life because of what I've done. He He's turned away. See, I think that in the 21st century church, I know people don't understand the depths of God's love for them. But I think that in many ways people understand that God loves them, at least on a superficial surface. Now again, I don't think they understand the complete depths, but I think that people understand in general that God loves them, at least people who show up at church on a Sunday morning. I think what is less known is that it's important to know that God loves you. It's also important to abide in God's love. And those are two different things. You see, Jonah is saying those who cling to worthless idols essentially scorn the love of God for them. They walk away from the love of God. God can love you, but you not feel God's love for you because of where you're at in life. That's the rich, the prodigal son, isn't it? The father loves him in the house. When he leaves the father's home, the father is standing on the porch watching him go. I think the father stays on the porch day in and day out. I think when the son is in the pig pen where life has completely collapsed around him, I still think the father loves him as much in the pig pen as he would have if he had been at home. But he's not feeling the love of the father in the pig pen. He's not conscious of it. He's not conscious of it till he gets up and he goes back and the father throws his arms around him and puts the robe on him. See, you can be loved but not abide in love. Those are two different things. In fact, in John 15:9, Jesus says, if you obey my commandments, you'll abide in my love. Now, he loves you so much, he died for you. While you were yet a sinner, he died for you. But you don't always abide in the love as long as you're breaking his commandments. You're not feeling loved. I was sitting around with my aunt, it's been a while now. And we were reflecting on her dad, my grandfather. And we asked her, what was the angriest he ever got at you? And she said, he took me fishing one day. She said, I was 8 or 9 years old, and I'm out there, and so I'm an 8 or 9 year old, and I'm finished in like 15 minutes. Well, he plans on staying for 2 or 3 hours. So she said, I start whining that I want to go home. I'm finished. And he looked at me and said, you're staying. This is what you do when you fish. You don't stop after 15 minutes. And she said, I walked over to his tackle box and just looked at him. And I took his tackle box and threw it in the lake. Now, some of you women know this. Some of you don't. But depending on who the guy is, there could be several hundred dollars in the tackle box. She just threw it in the lake. And she said, he looked at me and said, when I get you home, I'm going to beat your tail like it's never been beat before. It's basically what he said. I think he said it a little more vulgarly because he wasn't as religious as some people. But she was loved of her father, but she didn't feel it that day. She was not abiding in his love. See, it's one thing to say, God loves me. And I think oftentimes people say, you know what? Quit telling me God loves me. Quit telling me God loves me because that doesn't mean anything to me. I know God loves me, but what difference does it make? If you were abiding in his love, it would make a difference. It would make a difference. Where you're at, you're not feeling it. If you were in it, it'd make all the difference in the world. If you abided in the love. And what Jonah is saying is, listen, I have forsaken the love that could have been mine, I have forsaken because I have clinged to worthless idols. Now, it's important to get desperation and love together. I don't own a pool. The reason I don't own a pool is I'm cheap. And I read something early on in life, it said every person should have two friends. One of them owns a boat, and the other one owns a pool. Because you want to use both, but you don't want to have to do the upkeep on either. I don't have a pool. But as I understand pools, the water and the chlorine have to be at the right levels. Because if you got too much chlorine and not enough water, it's a health problem because the chlorine is going to irritate your skin and eyes. But if you got too much water and not enough chlorine, you're going to grow algae and all kinds of other stuff in there, and that's going to be a potential health issue too. You got to get the levels right. You got to have chlorine and water at the right mixture. And see, if all you have is desperation, if all you have is woe, if all you have is despair, if all you have is a yell, it'll destroy you and you'll want to kill yourself. But if all you know is the love of God, if that's all you've got, but no desperation, no yell, what happens is you become a very nominal worshiper of God. You worship, but you don't feel anything. You pray, but you don't feel anything. You confess Him, but you don't feel anything. Nothing changes in your life if all you know is the love. But if you have the right level of desperation and the knowledge that He loves you, a bomb can go off in your heart. It can. And you have to have the right level. My wife's not here, so I can just throw her under the bus this morning. She's nursery. But if you're a woman, you want a man to be a little desperate for you. It's good that he knows you love him, but it's a better marriage if he feels just a little more desperate for you. You need those two things going on at the same time. I was renewing my life insurance in October, and I think I've told some people this. I'm not lying. This isn't funny, but I've never bought life insurance on my wife because I watch Dateline. And it's always about a guy killing his wife. Most of them are about a guy killing his wife. And if there's insurance on her, they don't even look for anybody else. If there's an insurance policy, lock them up. It's like, no, but I was out of the country. Well, you must have hired somebody to do it. She had insurance. So any little accident that happens, so I'm thinking about this. I don't get insurance on her. And but I'm sitting there, I got to renew my insurance, and I just let my mind go down that road for a minute. It's like, well, what happens if, God forbid, something would happen to my wife? Could I afford it? And I'm sitting there thinking, well, you know, Samuel's on the way. I'll have four kids. And it's like, well, I'm never getting remarried. I mean, it's the old joke, you know, the old Groucho Marx joke where they ask him if he had ever joined a club. And he said, no, I'd never join a club that wanted me for a member. And it's like, it's me with all my stuff with four kids. I don't want to marry any woman who would want to marry me. She'd have to be crazy. And so I'm going to be single the rest of my life. It's like, oh, I'm going to have to hire at least one Aunt B and at least two part-time babysitters. I can't afford. Now, don't tell her that because it's going to ruin all my bargaining power in the relationship. But I came out of that knowing I really need my wife. I mean, I really need my wife to live and not leave. I mean, it makes you a better husband when you know she loves you and you know you need her. That helps the relationship tremendously. And see, people who just know God loves them, that can lead to a really nominal place in your life. I know God loves me. He's great. He's wonderful. He's died for me. That's wonderful. That's fantastic. Ho-hum. But when you sense that you're lost and hopeless without Him, and you'd be finished without Him, and you can't die without Him, and you can't live without Him, He sustains your life, you can't go on without Him. When that's going on in your life, and then you know He loves you, something happens in your heart that changes you to the core. So here is Jonah. He's desperate. Desperate. He looks to God. And he starts to see, I've scorned His love, and I got to return to abiding in His love. I got to get back to where I was. And in verse 9, he makes a vow. Now, I think the vow was to simply get back to where he was. I think the vow was, I've been running from you. I've allowed a lot of junk to get between me and you. And though I'm not abiding in your love, I'm going to handle the junk that I've allowed to get between us. I'm going to restore my end of the relationship. And so I am promising that I'm going to stay where you put me. And with that, he gets vomited out of the well. And mucus and all, I guess he starts walking to Nineveh, a saved, changed man. Now, I'm going to say just a couple things to you, and then I'm going to quit. Some of you today would say, I'm in a desperate place. I'm not in the belly of a well, but I'm in a bad marriage. I'm on the belly of a well, but I got a lot of addiction stuff going on in my life. I'm not in the belly of a well, but I got some stuff going on in my head that, you know, sort of keeps me down, keeps me under life. When you look at Jonah, we have omniscience on Jonah's life. What we know is that God sent the storm, He sent the well to bring Jonah to a desperate place so that Jonah would turn to Him. And this is just advice. If you're in a desperate place, and I get there from time to time in my own head, it would help for you to see the desperation as God ordained to bring you closer to Him. It would help. Now you say, but it's not always that way. Because Job was in a really bad place. Job had a lot of stuff going on in his life. And God didn't bring that to Job to cause Job to repent and turn to Him. That's true. That is absolutely true. It wasn't true for Job like it was true for Jonah. But all I'm saying, and this is just advice, is that it would help you to identify with Jonah rather than Job. It would help you when you are in a bad place in life to say, God has probably brought this into my life so that I would turn to Him and deal with some of the stuff that I haven't dealt with, some of the things that I've allowed to sort of become an idol in my life. He's brought this on so that I would finally deal with that. Some of the things that I have let slip in my life, He's bringing that into my life. He has brought this into my life so that maybe I would search my heart when I won't do when the things are going well, but when I'm in a desperate place, I'm willing to search my heart. It would help if you would see the wells that come into your life as God ordained, and use that time to look to God and to draw near to Him and renew your vows to Him. Now you say it's not always that way. Again, but it would help if you would see it that way. It would. It really would. You know, I've got, and I think I've been forthright with you from time to time. I don't know that I struggle with depression. There are times that I think I do because it runs on one side of my family. And I got a wife who's never depressed. So compared to her, I'm a nut. You know, I think Winston Churchill said, you know, he had a real depression coming into his life and he would call it the black dog. Maybe from time to time I got the black puppy. I don't know. But again, it's in comparison to my wife. My wife is the most even-keeled woman you'd ever meet. Her emotions stay really level. In fact, she has told me from time to time that when she was carrying our second child, Livy, she was angry during the whole pregnancy. And she'll say to me, "Don't you remember how angry and how mean I was during the pregnancy?" And I say, "Oh yeah, I remember. I don't remember a thing." But I'm just afraid that if I say, "I don't remember," she'll say something like, "Well, see if you remember this." And then it's going to get worse for me. "I don't honestly remember. She's even killed." She was talking last week and she said, "I think about the angriest I've ever been at you was that day you locked me out of the house." Now, I don't remember this day, but apparently what had happened was she was in the yard, middle of summer. She's pregnant and with Livy, part of the anger problem, I guess. And Ava's out there with her. And I'm going to go to town. I'm in the house and I say, "I'm leaving. I got to go to the bank. I got to make a deposit." And she yells, "Don't lock the door. I don't have my key or my phone on me." I lock the door. It's out of habit. And but Ava's got a load in her diaper. My wife's got a kid on her kidney. They both have to do a little business. So she says, "Well, he just ran to the bank. He'll be back." Well, I don't know what happened, but she said 2 hours later, I came in with a milkshake. But I don't remember that. If she got angry, it's not scarred in my memory. I don't know what happened there. She's a very even-keeled woman. And so by comparison, you know, sometimes I think I have depression issues. I don't know. Maybe I do. Maybe I don't. But I will tell you this. When I get down, I let that drive me to God. Because it's going to drive me somewhere. Despair, relationship issues, health issues, they're going to drive you somewhere. They don't leave you where they are. They're the storm and you're the canoe in the middle of the ocean. They're going to drive you somewhere. They'll drive you to drugs. They'll drive you to alcohol. They'll drive you to stupid relationships. They'll drive you to crazy types of behavior. Or they're going to drive you to God. So let them drive you to God. Use those times in your life to search yourself and say, "Is God trying to tell me that I'm clinging to worthless idols in my life? Are you trying to get a message to me that He wants me to go one direction and I seem bent on going another direction? What is He trying to get through to me?" Now again, every storm is not sent by God. Don't take me saying that. All I'm saying is, as a piece of advice, it would probably help you to think that they're all sent by God. If you can hold that belief while knowing that He loves you. If you can't hold that belief while knowing He loves you, that becomes another issue. Now let those storms drive you back into the arms of God. Will you stand with me? I want to pray for those of you who are struggling today.